Christ. And this is important, because in order to be the Savior of mankind, Jesus had to have the right credentials. Jesus came to earth to save his people from their sins. And for that work to be valid, to be a work that was valid for mankind, it had to be a work that was performed by a man, because man had sinned, and upon man then the penalty of that sin remained. And the penalty, of course, was death. And so in order for man to be absolved of sin, he had to pay the penalty of sin, which, of course, was death, but not just physical death. For in sinning, man had broken the perfect and holy law of God, and therefore had sinned not just against other men, but against absolute holiness. And so the payment that had to be made in payment of sin not only had to atone for man's sin, but it had to satisfy the holy justice of God, because an infinite and holy God had been sinned against. So if the work of redemption was to be valid, it had to satisfy both of those demands. And therefore, it could only be done by one who had both credentials. By nature, you see, man is not divine, and so he can die. But of himself, he cannot live again. By nature, is God human? God is not human, and he therefore cannot die. And so neither man by himself nor God by himself could therefore make the satisfaction for sin. Another solution was required. And it was provided in the incarnation, when God and man became united in the person of Jesus Christ. The union of the two natures, what the theologians call the hypostatic union. These two natures forever combined, but yet at the same time always remaining different. The two are one, and yet two different natures in one person. It is the human lineage that Matthew begins to describe. Now, God does things, of course, differently than we do. And so, consequently, the genealogy of Jesus runs counter to that which men would expect. Men would expect the Savior of the world, I mean, an immense personage with an immense task to save the world. Men would expect that such a person would be born into greatness, would be a man born of great power, a military genius, a master politician, a man of great strength and beauty, a philosophical giant with an impeccable heritage and illustrious ancestry. Which is exactly what the Jews expected in a Messiah. Jesus didn't quite fit that image. Yes, he did have kings in his lineage, but he also had some rogues as well. The Bible does not whitewash the truth when it comes to the humanity and the human lineage of Jesus. And because of this, we can say that the accuracy of Scripture proves that Jesus was fully human. Now, maybe some of you here have been on Ancestry.com. Next to the Jews, by the way, Americans have a peculiar interest in hereditary. And so for several years, the Mormon Church, the Latter-day Saints, have been promoting their database, Ancestry.com. If you didn't know it was Mormon, now you do. And if you didn't know the reason they do this, it's because they baptize for the dead by proxy. It's pretty complicated. But that's the reason that Ancestry.com exists. That's the real reason. It's not just so you can find out what your ancestry is. It's so that the Mormons in Salt Lake City and in the other temples can be baptized for the dead. Strange, isn't it? It is true. Check it out. Of course, Americans, because they're an amalgam of every race, have this yearning to know what their roots are. And so they get onto Ancestry.com in the hope that they're going to be linked to some brilliant, fabulous ancestor. I've never been on Ancestry.com, but I've always wondered if I'm related to William Bridge. William Bridge was a great Puritan preacher. And I wonder if I was related to... I'm not, by the way. But, of course, anyone, you know, can get a coat of arms. I've walked into some homes, I've seen these little coats of arms over the... Good friends of ours in Florida have one. And by the way, if you do not have a coat of arms that can be found in the general armory or Burke's peerage, then they've got many, many different places that will make one up for you. And it will be finely enameled and embossed and create a suit. It will be very impressive. It will have helmets and swords and shields and all kinds of stuff. It might have a crest of swans or castle ramparts and so on. It is the figment of someone's imagination, by the way, and it's about as genuine as a puffed-up resume. How come no one, when you send off your $50 or whatever it is, and you get this in the mail, how come it doesn't depict a plow or a herd of swine or a spinning wheel or a shovel, which would perhaps illustrate the lowly, poverty-stricken state of the majority of their ancestors? Most would be very unhappy instead of seeing a few illustrious names amongst their progenitors. They received a list that included adulterers, murderers, and prostitutes. That's what Jesus' heritage was like. Adulterers, murderers, prostitutes. He did not come from the great ruling families of the day. He was certainly not born in a palace. The people of this world strive to maintain an illusion, but not Jesus. He was born in a working class family from a town in that day that everybody considered the wrong side of the tracks. He was born under questionable circumstances. Even Joseph, when he found out that Mary was pregnant, wondered. Pregnant by whom? And initially he assumed that she had been unfaithful. Must have. He was later disabused of that fact by an angel. And later in life, of course, we know that the religious leaders accused Jesus of being a product of fornication. That stigma held with him all his life. Paul actually captures the lowliness of Jesus, his human position, in Philippians 2:7. He made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. In Romans 8:3, Paul says that Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh in order to serve as a sacrifice for sin. In other words, Jesus had to have a real humanity from a real human line, not anywhere near perfect, of course. A sinful line, just like your sinful line and mine. But we have to be precise here, because Paul says that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, not as sinful flesh. Jesus had a real human nature, but he did not inherit human sinfulness because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Thus, his humanity was joined to his essential divine nature. And this is part of the amazing thing of the incarnation, that the Lord of glory humbled himself in such a manner that defies description. He became identified with us in every respect, the scripture says, yet without sin. He was sinless, but he was not protected from the effects of sin. He was born as a baby, a helpless infant. He grew older just as we do. He experienced hunger, thirst, fatigue, pain, joy, sorrow. He experienced direct temptation from Satan. You and I have been tempted, probably never directly by Satan. We have no concept of the pressure and the power of those temptations. He suffered intense persecution by men, was beaten savagely, nailed to a cross, forsaken by God, and suffering the wrath of God in the place of the innocent. Jesus often described himself as the Son of Man, a term that endeared himself to us as men and women. This term appears 50 times in the New Testament, mostly in the Gospels. David Wells, a professor at Gordon Conwell, said this: "By using this term, Jesus affirmed his essential solidarity with mankind. He was, in particular, all that Adam was intended to be, but failed to become. Jesus was man. In him we see what human nature and human life were intended to be." Jesus was the perfect man, and here is the great wonder and the great blessing of all Christians, is that what Jesus is, you and I will be. What he is, we will be. A beautiful text, I'm sure you're familiar with it, in 1 John chapter 3, the first couple of verses. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Jesus came from heaven to earth and became a man so that he could take men from earth to heaven to be immortal. Immortal. Which, of course, proves that Jesus was also divine. The Bible contains several statements of his divinity. Just one from each testament will suffice. Isaiah 9:6, where all the divine names are ascribed to Jesus. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And from the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 1, the first three verses. God at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, whom he has let me begin that again. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You know, those are words worth pondering, aren't they? Jesus claimed attributes for himself that only rightly belong to God. When a paralyzed man was let down through the roof, hoping to be healed, Jesus didn't say to him, "Be healed." Well, he did say that, but a little bit later. First he said, "Son, your sins have forgiven you." This caused a great to-do among the religious people who were present. And they said, "Why does this fellow speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins? But God, only God." At the critical moment when his life was at stake and he was standing before the kangaroo court of the Sanhedrin, the high priest addressed him directly. "Put us out of our misery, he says. "Tell us truthfully. If you are the Christ, tell us so. Are you the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "It is as you say." In other words, yeah, it is. You're true. You're right. And then he adds this. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And the high priest said, why do we need any more witness? You've heard his blasphemy. That is a categorical statement of the divinity of Jesus. So close was Jesus' connection with the Father that he equated a person's attitude to himself as being the same as one's attitude to God. Thus, to know Jesus was to know God. To see him was to see God. Listen to some of the ways that he is described in the Gospels. He is the Son of the Most High. He is the light from on high, the dayspring. He is Christ the Lord. And then, of course, in John's Gospel, we read these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. What can be more definitive than that? In fact, the syntax of the Greek is actually the other way around. It doesn't say, and the Word was God. It says, and God was the Word. It's just that in order to put it into English, we have to flip those things around. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. And on another occasion, applied the divine name to himself. Before Abraham was, I am. And this, of course, has been disputed. It was not only disputed by the people of the day who denied that he was God in the flesh. It's been denied throughout the centuries. In the first four centuries of the church, many heresies were developed concerning the person of Christ. Some said, well, he wasn't really human, and some said, well, he wasn't really God, and so forth. The most powerful of those was the heresy of Arianism, which taught that Jesus was like God, but not truly God. Arius claimed that Jesus was the highest of all created beings. The Jehovah's Witnesses today do continue along those lines. And so the theologians of the day searched their scriptures, and they developed some of the great creeds of the church, like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian, and so forth. But listen to the words of the Nicene Creed, which was developed to directly refute the heresy of Arianism that Jesus Christ wasn't God. And the Nicene Creed says this: Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. So with the most careful and exacting words of Scripture, Christians throughout the ages have proclaimed that Jesus Christ is both man and fully divine. He is indeed Emmanuel, God with us. And this, of course, is fantastic because the Scriptures also proclaim that God is spirit. Not God is a spirit, but God is spirit. And spirit, of course, is invisible, infinite, incomprehensible. So we have this melding, this putting together of the divinity of God and the humanity of man into the one person, two natures. The one person, two natures. The infinite in coming to being a man, making himself visible. And that beautiful passage in John chapter 1. And 14. John 1, 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness to him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received grace from grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And do you want to know what God looks like? Well, then you look at Jesus. In that great passage in John 14 where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would also have known my Father. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Now, Philip didn't quite get that. And so he said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be sufficient for us. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long, Philip, and you do not know who I am? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? I mean, that's pretty explicit, isn't it? It's pretty direct. Jesus is both man and God, which brings us now to why. Why is he both man and God? And that's his work. And so as we celebrate the birth of Jesus in this season, we must always remember that the shadow of the cross fell across the manger. Jesus came, you see, with a purpose. This was no accidental birth. This was a planned birth from eternity past with a purpose in mind. And that purpose was to glorify God through a perfect life, keeping every aspect of the law in word, in thought, and in deed, and then to offer himself as a sacrifice for his people, the people that God had given to Jesus, the bride of Christ. Jesus died for the bride of Christ. God made him, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus was born to die for you and for me. Now, of course, everybody who is born eventually dies. But in contrast to every other birth, Jesus's was different. See, when a couple have a baby, their whole thought is on life. Even before the birth, plans are made. The names of the child, be female or male, are chosen. Clothes are purchased. A room is painted. Maybe a college fund is started. Parents are looking ahead, always looking ahead, wondering what this child will grow up to be. Will he be a great politician? Will she be, you know, a great doctor? Will their child get married and present grandchildren to them? And so forth and so forth. The whole focus is on life. It doesn't seem to be that way with Jesus. Because right alongside the announcement of his birth was the announcement of his death in the very same sentence. Indeed, the entire scope and purpose of Jesus' life is captured in one sentence, Matthew 1:21. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Life and death, right there. In the book of Revelation, we read that he is the Lamb of God, slain from before the foundation of the earth. And in the book of Acts, he is the one delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God the Father. His work as the Savior of his people, planned in eternity past to become reality in time. He came to save his people. And my friends, he saves them. He saves them. He actually saves them. He didn't come just to give people a chance of being saved, that they might be saved if they were lucky enough to live in the right place at the right time and hear the gospel. Didn't leave it to chance. There's no chance in the salvation of God's people. He came to certainly save his people. His mission was not in vain. He did not suffer and die so that any of his people would be lost. The words of the Holy Spirit make that an impossibility. He will save his people. History declares that he has saved them. He continues to save them. And he will continue to save them until the end of days. Notice he will save his people, not everybody, because everybody is not saved. Many hear the gospel. Many will hear that Christ died for sinners, and all that will put their faith in him will be saved. And yet they will not put their faith in him. And why not? Because they're not his people. Those who are not his people do not believe in him. Those who are not his people say that there are many ways to God. They can be saved by being a Muslim or a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, or simply by trying to be a good and decent person. That's how a person is saved. That's not what the Bible says. It's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." My friends, God did not send his Son to die in agony on the cross and pour out his hatred of sin on Jesus so that people could reject that and be saved another way. There is only one name given under men unto heaven by which we must be saved. Jesus came to save his people, and we can be absolutely certain that he will do so. We can be certain that when the gospel is proclaimed, the gospel which is the power of God unto salvation, that when his people hear that word, they will respond, "My people hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice," he said. "I know them. They follow me." And when the gospel is proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit, it brings life to those who are God's people. For 2,000 years, his people have heard his voice and have been saved. And they will continue to do so as long as the gospel of salvation in Christ alone is preached. Any other gospel is not a gospel and needs to be cursed, which is exactly what Paul does in the book of Galatians. The great mystery is the plan of God concerning his people. His own flock, his chosen generation, his royal priesthood, elect and precious in his sight. Jesus will save them all. None will be lost. What did he say? "No one can remove them out of my hand. My Father and I are one." All will be brought safely home. Well, from what will he save them? Well, from their sins, of course. Not simply from errors of judgment, not from mistakes, not from moral lapses, but from the ruinous effects of a sinful, hell-bound nature. People in this world seek to be saved from all kinds of things, from financial want, from sickness, from a bad job, a grumpy boss, a lousy marriage. But all these are temporary issues. Jesus did not come to save us from temporary problems, because, my friends, as Christians, you still have temporary problems, don't you? And so do I. And you're going to have them. He didn't come to save us from that. Eventually, we will be saved from those things, of course. He came to save us from the destructive, godless, selfish, sinful nature, the consequence of which, without Christ, is an eternity of separation from God. And to save us from a dreadful prospect, Jesus took our sin and took it to the cross. And there it was nailed, and the handwriting of ordinances that was written against us was nailed up and forgiven. That's why he came. That's why we celebrate Christmas. That's why the Son of God became the Son of Man, uniting forever the two persons, the two natures into one person. A.W. Tozer, in one of his books, said, "The amazing thing to him was that there is now a man sitting on the throne of the universe." It's a wonderful thought. And because he is, we can approach him. Come boldly before the throne of grace, there to find help in time of need, the scripture says. But we only come boldly through the blood of Jesus Christ. He comes, I read a piece just this morning, it's come into my mind. Never let shame keep you from the throne. Never let shame, no matter what sin you've committed, never let it keep you from the throne. Because the one who sits on the throne understands. He understands. He understands our weakness. He understands our needs, our desires, our loneliness, our fears, our failures. He knows them all. And what does he say? Come unto me, all ye who are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. All knowing. So Jesus, because he is God and knew us before we were born, knew the kind of people we would be, knew precisely the kind of sins that we would commit. And when you think of these things, they're pretty horrible, aren't they? They do give us shame. Knowing all that, he gave himself for us. Such is his love. It is beyond human understanding. He came to save his people. And he will save them. And the question, of course, the critical question is this. Are you one of his people? Did he leave heaven to save you? How do you know? He came to his own. His own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. Have you heard his voice, my friends? Have you heard his voice? Are you following him? At this time of the year, we give thanks to God, and we give gifts to each other in recognition of what God has given to us, the gift that passes understanding. Have you received him? If so, rejoice. If not, you can do so even today. And I pray that you will. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are amazing, you are wonderful, you are glorious, and your Son is glorious. Oh Lord, we thank you that Jesus left the glory of heaven, became a man, and in him the fullness of the Godhead dwells. And he came for us, you sent him for us. Oh Lord, I pray that each one here, those who know you and rejoice in being your children, will praise you evermore. We'll lift up our hearts and give you thanks and worship you. And Lord, if there be someone here who does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that you would do what only you can do and draw them, Lord. Speak to them that they may hear and be saved. For this we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.